Okay, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we've been in this passage for a couple of weeks. This is, I think, the third, and we'll be here next week as well. Luke 24, and we'll read verses 25 through 27, and just, again, a reminder that this is Jesus, after his resurrection, speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are confused and bewildered because of the death of Jesus, and now they have heard about the resurrection, but they still are in a state of stupor and a state of unbelief, and yet Jesus has come to them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing who he is, so he appears to them as a stranger, and then he is going to instruct them concerning these things. And this passage, especially verses 25 through 27, when Jesus gives this teaching, is so important for us to understand all the implications of this, and this is why it's taking some time to go through it, but that's okay. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that we would, more than anything else, Lord, that we would see and understand, Lord, that the Word of God, what is central to the scriptures, is the death of Christ and his resurrection. Lord, that it is upon these two events that our salvation hinges. Lord, that everything is built upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Lord, give us a sure confidence of these things. Lord, may we put all of our hope, all of our faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, may we be very zealous for these truths. Lord, so zealous that we will go and that we will proclaim it, Lord, to anyone who will listen, Lord, about the way of salvation. So Lord, confirm us in our faith today. Lord, teach us why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, last week we continued our study of this passage where Jesus is teaching these two disciples about the necessity of his death and resurrection. He began his instruction to them with a very sharp rebuke. He calls them foolish, and he says that they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The key issue there was that they were slow of heart. Right, this is why they were so foolish. This is why he calls them foolish ones, is because they were slow of heart to believe the word of God, what was written there in Moses and the prophets. Now, again, we may think that this rebuke of Jesus seems a little severe. It seems a little harsh. It seems like it may be a little over the top. But when we consider what is at stake, what is at stake in the lack of understanding of these two disciples, we come to see and understand why it is that Jesus spoke so forcefully to them and why he rebuked them with such a harsh rebuke. We must always remember that the church's greatest treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Without the gospel, we have absolutely nothing. We have absolutely nothing without the gospel. The church is not significant and is not important because it provides a place for people to have fellowship. The church is not important because it gives people a sense of belonging in this world. The church is not important because it provides certain services and outreaches to the society and to the community at large. Though all of these may be true, and though all of these may have some legitimacy in a certain context and to a certain extent, yet what we must understand is that if the church is just a cultural center or just a social gathering, just a place where people get together, then we're no different than any other club. We're no different than the Lions Club, than the Masons, than the Rotary Club. Whatever club it is that you have, we're no different than them if we're just providing a place for people to come together in this world and trying to make a little bit different. There are many institutions and many clubs and gatherings that perform this type of a function that have no eternal significance. What makes the church unique, right? What grants to us the very power of God for salvation is the gospel that has been deposited among us. It is the gospel that we preach. It is the gospel that we teach, both here and in our homes, in our communities, wherever we go. This is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, the word of the cross. This is what we must hold to. This is where our power lies. This is where our authority lies. This is where our eternal significance lies, in the proclaiming of the gospel. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And what is the center of the gospel? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the event, the thing that God has accomplished in this world through the person of Jesus Christ. It centers upon the person of Christ, and then in that person of Christ, specifically upon his death and his resurrection. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. There is no gospel at all. We must then hold to these things, right? If there is no gospel without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no power of God unto salvation. And if there's no power of God unto salvation, then we're all dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and we still remain under the judgment and condemnation of God. This is why understanding this is so important. This is why we must cling with all of our might to the gospel. We have to contend for this truth. We must fight against any argument or any philosophy that seeks to minimize or delegitimize the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For without the gospel, we have nothing. No power, no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no reconciliation with God. None of these things. No peace with God, nothing. We have nothing without the gospel. We're just a club of nice people, right, who want to make a difference in this world. So again, if the power of God for salvation depends on the preaching of the gospel, and if the gospel has at its very center the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then how can his own disciples not know these things? How can they be confused? How can they be stumbling over the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ if this is the very center of salvation? How can they not have conviction concerning the necessity of his death and resurrection? Right? And how will they be able to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every nation if they don't even understand that the death and resurrection are centered to these things? Right? This is what is at stake. This is why Jesus is so frustrated, so upset with them. He knows everything hinges upon his death and resurrection. And he has taught them these truths repeatedly throughout his ministry. And he has pointed them to the Old Testament, which teaches these truths over and over and over again. And yet still, they don't understand. It's as if he spent 3 years talking to a block of wood, talking to a stone, right? This is how far they've made it in their progress. And so he rebukes them. He rebukes them, calls them fools, and says that they are slow of heart to believe. And this is why he does these things. Now, what we're going to look at today is what he says in verse 26. What he says in verse 26, the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he says there in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Here, he's dealing with the necessity of his death and resurrection, right? When he says suffer and enter into his glory, it's another way of saying the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ were his whole life, but the sufferings of Christ culminated in his crucifixion. And then enter into his glory, right? There's many glories that Jesus enters into after his sufferings, but the first of those was the resurrection of the dead. And this is how he's declared to all men that he is the Son of God and that he is the one who has been appointed and ordained by God to be the judge of the world, right? So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is this necessary? And this is central to understanding the gospel, right? Why was it necessary that Christ first suffered and then entered into his glory? And so that is what we want to look at today. Well, first, what we must understand is when he says it's necessary, he does not mean that God was forced to do something against his will, that God was forced to save people, right? This is not what he means when he says necessary, that God was compelled by something outside of himself to do something that was contrary to his will, right? So an example of this would be in our own day, it's necessary for us to pay taxes. though we don't want to pay taxes. We don't want to, but we have to because we are forced by the government to pay taxes to give them a portion, a very large portion, of our money. It's necessary, though we don't want to do it and though we may not like it. This is not what he means when he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. We must understand that salvation is something that comes from God freely. It's something that God chooses to do. God was not compelled to do it. God was not forced to do it against his will. If God is going to save mankind, if he's going to save a portion of mankind, then it must come from God's free grace and his free mercy. It is the love of God and his desire to display his glory that motivates God to offer salvation. He was not forced to do so. He was not compelled to do so. There was nothing that constrained him to do this outside of himself, right? The motivation for offering salvation and accomplishing salvation is not something outside of God, but it's something that comes from God himself, right? From his own character and from his own nature, from his grace and his love. God is free to do whatever he pleases. So the scriptures teach us in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever God wants to do, this is what God does. God does not have to save anyone. He could send the whole world to hell. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that God wants to save people, that God has chosen to save sinners. Not all sinners, but God has chosen to display his glory in both vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Right? God has chosen to do both of these things. From fallen humanity, from humanity that is fallen into sin, God has chosen to send some of those fallen people to the lake of fire, and some of those he will give salvation to. The ones that he gives his judgment and condemnation are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to display the glory of God seen in his justice and wrath. Those vessels that are saved, those who are given salvation, are vessels of mercy that have been prepared beforehand for glory, to display the glory of God. So it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God's desire is to have both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Right? One to display the glory of his wrath, the other to display the glory of his mercy, in that these are selected from both Jews and Gentiles. There are some Jews that are vessels of wrath and some Jews that are vessels of mercy, and there are some Gentiles that are vessels of wrath and some Gentiles that are vessels of mercy. Since God has chosen to do this, since God has chosen to redeem a portion or to redeem a remnant of fallen man for his own glory, right, since he has chosen to do this, to display his love and his mercy in those who are vessels of mercy, right, this is the course of action that God has chosen to do. Therefore, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer, right? Because God has chosen to save a portion of man, then how is God going to accomplish this? How is God going to bring this about? This is why it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. Why? Because God has chosen to save. And because God has chosen to save, then it must be according to the justice and righteousness of God. This is why it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. Because of two things that are taught in the Bible that we must understand. One concerning the nature of God, and the other one concerning the nature of man. Because God is who he is, and because man is who he is, then it's necessary for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory if God is going to save sinful man. Well, what does the Bible teach us of the nature of God? Namely, of his righteousness, his holiness, and his divine justice. We understand that God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a just God. And that God hates sin. He hates iniquity. He hates evil. And he cannot sweep it under the rug. He cannot just pass over it and act like it didn't happen and act like that it's no big deal, right? This is what we would do in our own human understanding. This is what we often see and what people want and they desire in this present world. Though they are guilty of some crime, what do they want? They want the judge to be lenient with them. They want the judge to let them off without any punishment, right? But only an unjust judge would do this. A just judge knows that when there has been a crime and it has been committed, that there is a punishment that is deserved. And God is a just judge. He is a righteous judge. And because of this, he must punish sin. Listen to what it says in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. There, he is a righteous judge, not an unrighteous judge. An unrighteous judge would let sinners off the hook. He would be lenient. He would say, yes, though you've committed all these sins against me, I'm not going to hold you accountable for them. Right? This is not good. This is not pleasing. This is not something that's worthy of glory and honor. This would be unrighteousness of God, but God is not unrighteous. He is a righteous judge, and because of that, he feels indignation every day. Indignation for what? Why is God indignant every day? It's because of sin. Because of sin, God has indignation. When he looks down, what does he see and what does he find among the children of men? It is sin, wickedness, evil, murder, adultery, lies, idolatry. This is what he sees everywhere. And because of this, because he's a righteous judge, he feels indignation against these things. Just as, again, when we hear in our own day of some crime, some notorious crime, some horrible evil that has happened in our world, we feel indignation. It upsets us when we see and hear of those things, and we're not even righteous. But God is altogether righteous. And when he sees these things, it causes him to feel indignation every day. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. There, God sits enthroned, and his throne, he says, is a throne for justice, a throne where he dispenses justice to the people. He judges in righteousness. He judges in uprightness. There's no sin in God. There's no evil. There's no injustice in God. He judges according to that which is righteous. Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Here it's saying that the world, the earth itself, should praise God. The sea should roar, right? The world and everyone who dwells in it, the rivers ought to clap their hands. The hills should sing for joy. Why should they sing for joy? Why should all of creation be so excited? Because God comes to judge the world in righteousness. The judgment of God, his justice and righteousness, is not something then that is a blight upon the character and nature of God. It is something that shows and reveals his glory and his honor. It's something that God is worthy to be praised for. It is a good thing that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only is God the Father a righteous judge, but who has God the Father ordained, and who has he granted to be the one who executes his judgment upon the earth? It is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself who will come and judge the world in righteousness. He's the one who will be the instrument, the one who executes judgment upon the ungodly. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Here again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Right? He does not go out to war in unrighteousness, with an unjust cause, But he goes and makes war against the ungodly in righteousness. He has a just cause and a reason for going and doing these things. God then is a righteous God. He is a righteous God and one who feels indignation every day. Also, it says in Exodus chapter 34, here when the Lord describes himself and gives a revelation of himself to Moses, he says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Here, in laying out how gracious and loving and kind and merciful, forgiving God is, he is sure to remind Moses that though I am gracious and loving, do not assume and do not let the people assume that I am an indulgent God, that I am a God who tolerates sin. But if people will not turn from their sin, then he says, I will by no means clear the guilty. So the mercy of God is compatible with the justice of God. They go together hand in hand, and we cannot let the idea of a gracious and loving God cloud our mind and keep us from remembering that God is also a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will do both. He will both forgive sinners, but he will also exact his vengeance and wrath upon those who will not repent and who will not believe in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will do both. He is a God who is just, and because he is just, he will not clear the guilty. Those who are guilty will pay for their sins. God is a righteous and a just God. And what is it that God has decreed? What is the decree of God concerning the punishment of sin? God has decreed that the fitting punishment for sin is death. This is the judgment that God has rendered upon sinners because of their sin. What we deserve is death. We deserve to die because of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There he gives what is the punishment that God has determined according to his own justice and righteousness that is fitting for sin, for transgressing the law of God. And that judgment is death. The day that you eat of it, the day that you disobey me, do not listen to my commandments, he says, that is the day that you will die and that you will fall from a state of perfection into a state of misery and ruin and condemnation. You will fall into sin. Also, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." The soul who sins, he says, will die. So it wasn't just true before the fall, but then after the fall, it remains true. If you sin, he says, you will die. Also, Romans chapter 1, verse 32. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them." The righteous decree of God, God's righteous decree that he has declared, that those who commit sin against him are worthy of death. This is what God has declared. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages, what a man deserves, what he earns, what he receives as his wage for his sin is death. Death is the just punishment that God has decreed, his righteous decree of what he will give sinners because of their sin. And this is according to the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. He's not asking man what they think. He does not consult man and say, "Do you think that this is a fair punishment?" Right? And people who would say, "Well, this is not right. This isn't fair," who cry foul against God, they are unjust. God is the one who is just. He's the one that we ought to listen to. And if God says that death is a fitting punishment for sin, then death is a fitting punishment for sin. This is what the Bible reveals, and this is what we must believe. The death. Death includes both physical death and also spiritual death. Both the death of the body and also the death of the soul, or temporal death, death in this life, and also death in the life to come. Right? Our body dies now, and then both body and soul will be cast into the lake of fire in the life to come if man does not repent. Complete, utter destruction, complete condemnation. This is what man receives because of sin. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated upon it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There, the second death, he says, is the lake of fire. There's the first death, right? And the first death cannot help man escape the second death, right? No matter where it is that they die. If they die in the sea, God will raise them up. If they died anywhere, God will raise them up and then will judge them according to what they have done. And if they're not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And he says, this is the second death. There is the first and there is the second. And this is the righteous decree of God. What God has decreed is deserving of sin is death. So first, we have the justice of God. It was necessary for Christ to suffer because God is a just God. And God will by no means clear the guilty. Secondly, we know about man. What does the Bible teach us concerning the character and nature of man? And that is that man is a sinner, that man is guilty. Right? If God will by no means clear the guilty, then it's pretty important for us to determine and understand who are those who are guilty. Are we guilty, or is he talking about someone else? Is he just talking about the deviants out there? Is he just talking about some lost tribe down in South America? They're the ones who are guilty, but we're not guilty because we are civilized people. Well, again, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach concerning those who are guilty? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is why, again, we must always go to the Scriptures, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no done. We cannot say, well, we're not guilty because we don't feel guilty, or we're not guilty because we're not as bad as other people. We have to determine who is guilty and who is not guilty based upon what the Word of God says. And what does the Word of God say? Romans 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." This is what the Jews were doing in Paul's day. They weren't guilty, but the Gentiles were. We're free of it. We're not sinners. We're righteous, right? We're children of Abraham. But he says, no, we've already charged that everyone, Jew and Greek, are all under sin. You're no better off than they are. As it is written, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There he says that no one is righteous, no, not one. And he says that the whole world may be held accountable to God, accountable as guilty, accountable as sinners who are deserving of death. If God will by no means clear the guilty, and in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, it teaches that all men are guilty, then it means God will by no means clear any man. Any man, because all are guilty. How then can a holy, a righteous, and a just God be reconciled to guilty sinners? Right? This is the conundrum that we are in. This is the answer, the question that the Bible is seeking to answer from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. How can a holy and just God tolerate sinners like us? How can he be reconciled to us? How can we even entertain the hope that we will one day go to heaven and dwell in the presence of God? Knowing what we know about ourselves, that we are sinful from birth, that our heart is black and disgusting, that we are filled with so many sins, how can this God, who is altogether just, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all, who cannot even look upon sin, who cannot tolerate sin in one bit, how can this God be just? How can he be reconciled to sinners like us? How can God redeem sinful man and forgive us of our sins? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. Because God is just, he must exact payment for sin. Our sin must be paid, right? We have a debt. Our ledger is filled with sin. It is dripping with the blood of our sin, and we deserve to die because of these things. The debt must be satisfied, right? It must be paid. God cannot and he will not overlook sin. He will not sweep it under the rug and he won't tolerate it. And we ought to praise God for those things. Amen. God is worthy to be praised because he cannot and will not tolerate sin. He must punish all workers of iniquity. This is so clearly taught in the Bible from cover to cover, right? Immediately, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, what does God do? He punishes them. He judges them. He curses them because of their sin. And yet, most people, almost the majority of mankind, rarely one in a million that you will find, who do not suffer under this delusion that somehow they will escape the judgment of God apart from faith in Christ, apart from repenting from their sins. All men suffer under this delusion. They're insane. They're delusional. They're crazy people, right? This is the delusion of men. They deny either one or two of these truths. Most of the time, they deny both of them. Either God is not that holy. He's not so righteous. He's not so just, right? They focus on the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and they use the love of God to contradict the justice of God. And then they convince themselves that God is very lenient, right? God grades on the curve. He's such a loving and gracious God that everyone's going to be saved. Yeah, there may be one or two like Hitler and Stalin. They'll go to hell, but all of us and all of our friends and all of our family, we're all good people, right? And God's going to let us in because we're all good people. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. He says there, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Here in Psalm 50, he's charging them because of their sin, because of the sins that they've been committing. And because God is patient, because God does not exact punishment immediately, the people begin to assume that God is very lenient, that God is actually like them. He's just like they are, right? They wouldn't punish these things, so God's not going to punish these things. But he says, "You're wrong. You were deceived. You deceived yourself into thinking I was like you. I'm not like you at all. You are unjust people. You are filled with sin and iniquity, and I am not like that at all." And also Isaiah chapter 30, verse 11. There the people say to the prophet, "Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel." Right? We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. Quit talking about his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. We don't want to hear about those things. Instead, tell us about his grace. Tell us about his mercy. Tell us about his love. See, Life Church is nothing new. Right? They've been doing this for years. This is what was going on in Isaiah's day. They were doing the exact same thing. Give us grace. Give us mercy. Tell us about the love of God. But don't tell us we cannot tolerate the Holy One of Israel. That's the one they don't want to hear about. Let us hear of the loving One of Israel, the merciful One of Israel, the gracious One of Israel. And then they'll use those things to contradict what it means for God to be holy and just and righteous. There's nothing new under the sun. What they did in Isaiah's day is what they do in our day as well. God is not severe. He's not harsh. He's not just. He's not holy. He's not righteous. We're all going to be okay. This is the one thing that they deny. The other thing that they deny is what? We're not that bad. Right? Man's not that sinful. Yeah, we have a few warts and a few flaws here and there, a personality quirk here or there, or some flaws. This is what they'll say. But we're not evil. We're not wicked. We're not sinful, right? We're not so depraved and evil that God is going to throw us into the lake of fire. We're not that bad. This is what people say. Certainly not me. Maybe you. Maybe those other people down there, the drug dealers, those kinds of people, they're going to get it. But we're good people, right? We vote Republican, right? We're family people. We work hard. We don't bother anyone and no one bothers us. Everything's going to be all right with us. But again, this is nothing new. This is what they've been doing for years and years. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. That's what God says concerning them. Utterly treacherous, okay? They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, He will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. They say, no. These prophets, Jeremiah, you're such a fanatic. You're such a zealot. You're a radical. You're talking about judgment. You're talking about sword and famine that's going to come. Disaster is going to come upon us because of our sin. No. This is not the case at all. We're not that bad. It will never happen. Sword and famine will never come upon us. You're just full of hot air. You're full of wind, Jeremiah, and we won't listen to you. The word of God is not in you. This is what they said. Again, we saw this as well in Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. All the people are holy to the Lord. This was the battle cry of Korah and Dathan and Abiram when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. How dare you, Moses and Aaron, say that the people are sinners? Don't you know all the people are holy to the Lord and you are the ones who are sinners? This is what they said. This is the same thing in our own day. People suffer under the delusion that either God is not just or man is not that sinful and we're all going to be okay. But this is not what the Bible teaches. These two truths are essential to understanding the Bible, to understanding the gospel. We must believe who God is, and we must believe who we are, what the Bible says about these things. What does the Bible tell us about the character and nature of God, and what does the Bible tell us about the sinfulness of man? These are the things that we must understand. This answers the question of why. Why is it necessary for Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? It's because we're sinners and because God will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, there must be a payment. The debt of sin must be paid. If we are to be forgiven, if we are to be reconciled to God, if we are to be redeemed people, then our sin must be dealt with. God cannot just sweep it under a rug. There is a debt of condemnation that we owe to God because of our sin. And this debt is death. This is what we owe to God, our very life. Our blood must be spilt because of our sin. And this is why it was necessary for the Christ to first suffer in order to save sinners. Right? If Christ is going to redeem us, then he must offer his own life, his own sinless life as a sacrifice or as a substitute for our sinful life. He must take our place on the cross. Right? The law teaches us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what justice requires. If you put someone's eye out, then your eye should be put out. If you put someone's tooth out, your tooth should be put out. If you take someone's life, your life should be taken. This is what the law requires. This is justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Punishment for sin must be like, it must be fair, it must be just, it must be in accordance to the crime that has been committed. And the Bible says the punishment for sin is loss of life. It is death. This is justice. Not the death of an animal. How can an animal that is of a lesser kind, a lower life form than a man, how could an animal ever die as a substitute for man? Only the life of a man will suffice as a payment for the sin of a man. It is a life for a life. The life of a man for the life of a man. And what did we read this morning? In Hebrews chapter 10, this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again, we must remember that the Old Testament saints were not so destitute of reason and understanding that they put their hope in the blood of an animal. They knew that an animal could not take away their sins because what did they have to continually do? Year after year after year after year, they continually had to offer more and more and more animals because the animal could never take away their sin. So it's impossible for the blood of an animal to take away the sin of a man. But then verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you had neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When God sent Christ into the world, he did not send him to come and offer animals as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, but rather a body you have prepared for me. He gave him a human body, the body of a man, a body that could die. And this is what he came to offer, his own life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is why he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What he's talking about there is I've come to be obedient. Obedient to what? To say in Philippians chapter 2, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Christ has come to do. And that's what he says. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body, his life given as a ransom, as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our life. He has died for our sins. He must first suffer. And then what must he do? He must enter into his glory. The suffering comes first. And then the glory comes later. And the two go together. Without the suffering, there's no salvation. And without the glory, there's no salvation. There must be both the suffering of Christ and his glory. It's necessary for both of these things to happen. It's necessary that he first suffer, but then that he enter into his glory. This is to accomplish our salvation. Both must be true. He must rise from the dead. If Christ does not rise from the dead, then there is no salvation. If he does not enter into glory, then we are still dead in our sins. A dead man can save no one. What good to us would a dead Christ be? What good to us would a dead high priest be? A dead Messiah? A dead Savior? This would be no good at all. Only a living Christ, only a living Savior could save to the uttermost those who believe in him. One who has died, but who has been raised from the dead with newness of life. Right? If Christ dies for sinners and remains dead and in the grave, it shows that death has dominion over him. It shows that he has not conquered sin. Right? How do you prove something invisible? Right? Sin is an invisible thing. Right? Though we commit it out in the world, the guilt and punishment we have is invisible. It's not something that you can see, right? Which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk. The rising and walking, there the miracle in Mark chapter 2, was given to them so that they would know that the spiritual and invisible thing that cannot be seen with your eyes, that Jesus has the power to do both. If he has the power to give man his legs back, then he also has the power to forgive sins. How does Jesus prove once for all that he has paid the debt of sin? He comes out of the grave, right? By rising from the grave, he shows that death has no dominion over him, and also that sin has been defeated as well, because death and sin, they're bosom buddies, right? They're separate, they're identical twins. Right? They're Siamese twins. They're connected together. You cannot separate the two. Death and sin always go together. So how do you prove that sin has been defeated and has been conquered? You come up out of the grave. Death no longer has power over Christ. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17. Jesus has paved the way. This is what he has done. He's paved the way for sinners to escape the condemnation of sin and to be raised to eternal glory. Right? We were, because of our sin, sunk down into a pit of despair, of misery, of ruin, and of condemnation because of our sin. And we could not ascend to heaven. But he who was in heaven, Christ, he descended down to us. He came down to us. He came down into the pit where we were, and now he has lifted us up. He has lifted us up and seated us in heavenly places. This is what it teaches in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He died to sin once for all. And now he's been raised to newness of life. And if we are buried with him in death, right, by faith we're united in a death like his, we will also be united in a resurrection like his. It's all a package deal. His sufferings and his glory. Because this is what we needed. We were dead because of our sin. We need someone to raise us up and to give us newness of life. And this is what Christ has come to do. This is why he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? Don't you know these things? Taught from the very beginning all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, that the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's why he says, beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. What Jesus is teaching there was that it was not just necessary for us that the Christ suffer and enter into his glory. He doesn't say, well, it's necessary in the New Testament age for Christ to suffer and enter into glory, for salvation to be accomplished. It's necessary from the day of Pentecost onward for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. It's necessary for all time. From Adam to the end of the world, if anyone is going to be saved, it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Because of the two truths that we talked about earlier concerning the nature of God and the nature of man, right? Is God just in the New Testament and he's unjust in the Old? No. We know from cover to cover for all eternity, God is a just, a holy, and righteous God, and that God does not change. He is unchangeable. He is perfect. He is perfect in holiness. He says in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. If because of the justice of God, it was necessary to Christ to die for our sins, then does it not also, because of the justice of God, be necessary for Christ to die for the sins of Abraham, to die for the sins of David, to die for the sins of the Old Testament saints? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. If God will by no means clear the guilty, then that doesn't mean it's just true for our generation. This is for every generation. For Adam's generation, for Noah's generation, for Abraham's generation, right? For Moses' generation, for David's, for Isaiah's, for every generation of men, God will by no means clear the guilty. This is an eternal, unchangeable truth concerning the character and nature of God. So we know that that's the case. God is just from beginning to end. What about the nature of man? Right? Is the nature of man different today than it was in Abraham's day? Could they be saved by keeping the law and we have to be saved by Christ? Well, what does the Bible teach us about the nature of man? It's the same from Adam onward. This is why it's so important that we contend for the historicity of Adam and of Eve and of the creation account, in that all men have their origin from Adam. Because all men have their origin from Adam, that means that all men are born into sin and death. Human nature is the same. Abraham was born dead in trespasses and sins, just as we were. David was born dead in trespasses and sins, just as we were. He even says such in Psalm chapter 51, right? Before I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying that he received from his father Adam a nature of sin from birth, and that he entered into the world under condemnation, under sin. They were dead in trespasses and sins, just as we are. This is Romans chapter 5, 11 through 14. Human nature does not change. We're not progressing. We're not getting more enlightened, right? We remain dead from Adam onward. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Right? Sin came into the world through one man. And then he tells us who that one man was. It was Adam. Right? So human nature from Adam on is the same, which means that we are all guilty sinners. And if God will by no means clear the guilty, then how was Abraham saved? How was Moses saved? How was David saved? How was Isaiah saved? Through Jesus Christ, through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when it says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. God's forbearance, he passed over the sins of Adam, of Noah, of Abraham, right, of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, of all of the Old Testament saints. Though the payment had not been made yet, God counted them as if it had been made. He gave them the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ, though it had not been accomplished in time and history yet. He gave it to them on the basis of a promise, the promise that Christ would come and offer his life for their sins as well. They received it on the basis of credit. We receive it on the basis of a payment that has already been made. But everything hinges upon what? The payment of it, the death of Christ, and the resurrection. They received it beforehand on the basis of the promise, and we receive it after the fact, after it has already been accomplished. They enjoyed the benefits of the salvation of Christ. All the benefits of salvation they enjoyed just as we did. And this is why he goes to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets taught these things. They taught the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how they possess these things, only through his suffering and then entering into his glory. And if we would know the salvation of God, and if we would possess the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we must place our faith and our hope in him as well. We must put all of our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And this is why we must contend for these truths. This is the only way of salvation. There is no other. There's only one God, right? I don't know of any other God. The Bible teaches of no other God. There's only one true God. And he has appointed and ordained one true way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man, right? There's not two ways. There's not three ways. There's not four ways. There's only one way. Through Jesus Christ. And this is what we must proclaim. We must believe it ourselves. We must teach it to our children. And we must go and teach it to anyone who would listen to us. This is the way of salvation, faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, very grateful, Lord, because of all that you've done for us. Lord, seeing and understanding, Lord, from the scriptures that it was impossible for us to save ourselves. Lord, there's no good work that we could offer to you, nor no good deed by which we might earn your favor. Lord, no amount of animal sacrifices, no amount of law keeping, Lord, that could ever satisfy the payment of sin that we owed. Lord, the only way that sinners like we are, guilty sinners, could be reconciled to a holy and just God is if a fitting payment was made. And Lord, we know that this is why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. It was necessary because of our sin. Lord, because you had chosen to set your love Lord, to grant your salvation to sinners like us, undeserving, Lord, unworthy of anything good. And yet, Lord, you sent your own Son, Lord, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, to redeem those who are under the curse, that he became a curse for us, Lord, in order to save us. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth, Lord, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that, Lord, you have given us your salvation. And Lord, help us to see that what you have begun in us, Lord, is not yet finished. That just as Christ suffered and entered into glory, so, Lord, we also we enter into glory with you. Lord, though we do taste a bit of that now, we have some first fruits of it. Yet, Lord, we have not known the full realization of it. And Lord, we will not until the day of our resurrection. And yet, Lord, we believe in these things. Lord, we know that they will be accomplished in us. Lord, because it is impossible that Christ would fail in anything that he wants to do. And he has determined, because of your will, Lord, to save to the uttermost those who believe in him. So, Lord, we pray that we would be found to be among your people today. Lord, the recipients of the great salvation, of the grace and mercy and love that you have bestowed upon your people. Lord, may we never grow weary or tired of hearing of these things. May, Lord, they always be a delight to us, Lord, a joy and a rapture to us to meditate and to think about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may our understanding of this gospel and of this salvation, Lord, lead us to live godly and righteous lives in this present generation. Lord, we believe these things, so may we speak of them, Lord, in our homes, Lord, and wherever we go, to whomever will listen to us. Lord, may we tell them of this glorious salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.